morning.
Let's pray. Gracious Holy Father, thank you so much for this day. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Give us ears to hear your words, hearts to accept them, and insight to understand these beautiful words you have given us. Accept our worship as our love for you, and bind us in one heart, one mind, as we turn our hearts to you today. Father, visit each heart and speak to each heart today with your love and grace. I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
In the last chapter, that's chapter 2, Peter warns us about false teachers. And he talks mostly about the character of false teachers in the church. Not just any false teachers in the church. He tells us they are morally corrupt. Their viewpoint on sex is unbiblical, liberal, unhealthy. Their sinful nature governs all their actions. They're hungry for fame and fortune. You can easily pinpoint them among you. You can easily pinpoint them among you because they have a problem with the authority of the scriptures and the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can pinpoint them. You can tell who they are because they have a problem with the authority of the scriptures and with the lordship of Jesus. They prey on those among you who are weak in their faith and who are unstable in their commitment to the Lord. They negate the Word of God, and then they justify their interpretation with popular opinion. Worst of all, these are church-going people who claim to be Christians, but in truth they are false believers who are enemies of the gospel. You can read chapter 2. I'm not making this up. That's what Peter talks about in chapter 2. It's a serious warning for those who sit in churches asserting to belong to the Christian faith, yet interpreting the teachings of Christ with their own understanding. I cannot express enough to you the dangers of interpreting the Bible in your own way. There is no such thing as your or my way of interpreting the Bible. Did you know that? The Bible is its own authority. The Bible interprets itself. Did you know that? If it's not clear on an issue in one text, another text makes it very clear. You don't need me to interpret the Bible for you. You will just have to read it, study it, look for it, find it. Jesus already appointed for us an interpreter for everything that may or may not be difficult to understand. His name is the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us, he said, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." He said that. Those who do not have the Holy Spirit interpret the Bible in their own way, and they bring condemnation on themselves. But for those who have the Holy Spirit opens their minds and hearts so they can understand the Bible. Peter is clear when he warns us against false teachers. They have a secret agenda to destroy the church. They want to destroy the church by undermining the Lord Jesus and his words and his teachings. That's what they want to do. Secret agenda. They don't come out outright and say this, but it's a secret agenda. They secretly want to do this, undermine Jesus and his words. They infiltrate the church, and they sow confusion in the church until the church becomes confused about many things. And here's how it happens. The church becomes so confused about what is right and what is wrong. So there are two groups of people. Some think this is okay, some people think it's not. There's confusion. Or about what's good and what's evil. Some people think this is good. Some people think, no, that's evil. There's confusion. This is godly. And some people say this is ungodly. There's confusion. That's how they do that. This is the work of false teachers. It happens slowly until there's confusion in the body of believers, until there's division. And when the church, and I'm telling you very seriously, because the whole chapter 2, if you read it, talks about immorality for the most part. When the church accepts sexual freedom and unrestrained material gain as natural and acceptable practices, that church has been won over by false teachers. When I can freely engage in sexual activity and it's okay, and you're okay with it, then the church has been compromised. And when there's unrestrained gain, material gain, beware of them. Peter tells us in chapter 2. Beware of them. The Bible is very clear. Very clear. Then in chapter 3, he returns partly to what he's talking about in the first chapter. He wants to remind us of some things. In chapter 1, he made a big deal, if you remember, of telling us of the urgency of reminding us of some things. He's like that. I want to remind you. I want to remind you. He says that many times. He says in verse chapter 1, verse 12. Listen, I'll tell you. He says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. And what did he want to remind us of? Now, listen to what he tells us in verse 16 later. He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to remind us of this. He's talking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And I want you to remember this, because we're going to be talking about it a little bit later. That's in chapter 1. He says, we saw him in his majesty. He goes on to say, we saw him in his majesty. But that was not all he wanted to remind us of. He wanted to remind us mainly of something else. And that's a subject that you need to remember. The promises of God. The great and precious promises God had given us and them. He wanted them to know how important it is for them to remember these promises. I don't know if you think too much about the promises of God. Maybe you don't. Maybe you go on from day to day, not thinking about the promises of God. Maybe you do, I don't know. But Peter is reminding them how important it is to think on the promises of God. They have been given, he says, great and precious promises. How precious are the promises of God in your own life as a Christian? Do you know? God first called Abraham to follow him. It took 25 years. 25 years to plant promises in Abraham's heart. If you don't know this, go and study the Bible. 25 years to do this, to plant promises in his heart. Only promises, nothing else. Abraham's life with God was a life of promises. Abraham, when he was 75 years old, when he was at the end of his rope, when he had no children, when he had no future, God challenged him to walk with God. Walk with me. Live by faith. Abraham, live by faith. Come, walk with me. And I'll give you promises. Promises that are impossible to believe. But Abraham believed them. That was the basis, now listen to me, that was the basis of his relationship with God. That's one of the most important things you can remember in your life. That was the basis of his relationship with God. At one point, God challenged him to believe one of the most impossible promises of all. It's not important what. I can tell you what it was, but that's not the important thing. I want you to think about God challenged him to believe one of the most impossible promises of all. And Abraham believed that promise. And the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God. And God credited to Abraham, as the Bible says, as righteousness. And that means that God accepted Abraham's faith as the basis for a right relationship with God. Please follow me. Please listen. That means that God accepted Abraham's faith as a basis for a right relationship with God. It was his faith in God's promises. Abraham took God at his word. It wasn't easy. But Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. He believed God. It was just a promise. An impossible promise. But Abraham believed it. Let me repeat it many, many times so you can hear it. It was a promise, and Abraham believed it. Believed it from his heart. It was an impossible promise. That's the relationship that he had with God. God made promises for Abraham. Promises you couldn't possibly believe. But Abraham believed them. He trusted God. That became the foundation of what God wants from all of us. All of us. God wants us to trust Him. God wants us to believe Him. God wants us to believe His promises. How important are God's promises in your life from day to day? Do you think about them? I'll ask you again. That's how important God's promises are in our lives. So He gives us promises in the Bible. Sometimes His promises are impossible promises. Most of the time they are impossible promises. Most of the time, they're impossible. That's why we don't believe them. He promised to send us a Savior. It was an impossible promise to believe, but He kept it. The world was a terrible place. We were wretched people. We were undeserving. The Savior He sent looked haggard. Did you know that? He really didn't look like a Savior. He looked like a beggar. But God wanted us to believe that He is the Savior. Then the Savior was crucified. And God wanted us to believe the promise that in His death, there is forgiveness for our sins. And some people still don't believe, but God wants us to believe that in His death, there is forgiveness for our sins. Then God also wanted us to believe something impossible. He wanted us to believe that He would raise Him from the dead, and that in His resurrection, He would deliver us from the power of sin and death, that death would no longer have a hold on us. It was a ridiculous promise, ridiculous. In a generation of science and technology, but God kept His promise and raised Him from the dead. It's a promise that many people still don't believe. But God kept His promise. Then Jesus wanted us to believe that if we put our faith in Him, confess our sins, ask for forgiveness, He would do this. He would do so. That He would also come and live in our hearts. And He promised that He would change our lives. He would change us. He promised that. It was an impossible promise, really. Impossible. Why would the holy God live in an unholy human heart like mine? How could He change my dark and sinful heart? That's almost impossible. How can He forgive all the sins I have committed? But God kept His promise. You know that. God kept His promise. He kept all of them. And when we believed, that's exactly what he did. He changed our hearts and changed our lives. God made us his children. God also promised that as his children, he would give us the Holy Spirit to be with us, to deliver us from temptation. He promised that. You know how many more promises that he has made that he would keep if we believe, that we should believe? That's what the prophets and the apostles were teaching the early church. That was the gospel that Peter was preaching. But the false teachers were attacking the most fundamental teachings of our gospel faith. The faith that God's promises are all true and that they will all absolutely come to pass in God's time, according to God's time. That's what they were attacking. How important are the promises of God in your life as a Christian? You have to think about that. You have to think about that at some point in your life. What do the promises of God, how important of a role do they play in your life from day to day? They are fundamental to your faith. God wants you to believe them, all of them. And he wants you to believe them for many reasons. I'm going to go off the subject a little bit, but I want to give you reasons why you should believe them. I'll give you three reasons. The first reason is God wants you to believe them. Because God works through his promises as he worked in Abraham and then in Jesus. In Peter's day, he was working through all the promises too. He's still working through his promises in history. Even to this very day, God is working through his promises. There are promises to be fulfilled in your life, in the history of faith, which God certainly is fulfilling even today, day after day. There's a promise to be fulfilled in your life today. So you need to believe them. Second, God wants you to believe them because according to what Peter said in chapter 1 and reminded the church of, the promises are essential to you if you want to live the godly life. God wants you to live the godly life. The promises of God are the divine power of God in your life that helps you live the godly life. Look it up. If you've forgotten this, go back to the first chapter and study that passage. You want to live a godly life as God wants you to. You want to grow spiritually. All this is related. You want to please God. You want to mature, you want to be effective, you want to be productive in your Christian life. You will need to be rooted and grounded in these promises. Because it is these promises that contain the morning star that rises in your heart and give you the victory from day to day. Don't ask me how, but in those promises, there is the victory. God said so. And he promised us. Because the morning star rises in your heart. And third, God wants you to believe them because when the false teachers attack the Bible, they mainly attack, do you know what? The promises of God. Which brings us back to our subject of chapter 3. In this chapter, Peter elaborates on what the false teachers attack.
What do they attack? The promises of God. Let's read verses 1 through 4 together. Read them slowly and think about what you're reading. Let's begin.
Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord, Savior, through apostles. First of all, we must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, the promise? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.
It's amazing. He tells the church why he has written these two times, these two letters. He is vigilant for us. The times are evil. He wants to caution us personally. But mostly he wants to remind us of some things. We mentioned some of them early in chapter 1. And here are some things he wants to remind us of. He wants his readers, I don't want to go through this too much, but he wants his readers, the believers, he's talking to Christians, the readers, the believers, the genuine Christians, those who honor, not just anybody, those who honor and respect the Word of God, to think clearly. He wants us to think soberly, with unclouded minds. Stop and think. And he wants us to think on this. Now, follow me. He wants us to think on this. He wants us to remember the word of God spoken by the prophets of old. All of them. Not just one or two, but all of them. Since most of them have spoken on this subject. What subject? He will soon tell us what they have spoken about. Follow me. He wants us to remember what these holy prophets have written or spoken about. He also wants us to remember what the apostles, not one or two, but all of them, all the apostles of the Lord, who were with the Lord, who have heard from the Lord and were instructed by the Lord. He wants us to remember what we heard, what they heard from these apostles, what they were instructed by Jesus himself, what they were told on this subject. What subject? The subject that he's going to tell us about. And what subject is that? He tells us exactly what subject is that. Verses 3 and 4. Look at it. He's amazing. He says, scoffers will come. They will be following not the holy desires of the Holy Spirit, but their own unholy evil desires. And they will, look what they'll do. They'll scoff at the second coming of Christ Jesus. That's what they'll do. And it's been spoken of in the prophets. If you make a search in the Bible, you'll see that so many prophets talked about this. Because they will scoff at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. They will attack it. False teachers attack the promises of God, especially the second coming of the Lord Jesus. They will mock the second coming of the Lord Jesus. They will say it will not happen. What they're saying is that God's promise will not come true. Our whole faith now rests on God and on the promise of Christ that He'll come again. You know that. The whole Old Testament is full of promises about the coming of the Christ and His second coming.
And the whole New Testament is full of the promises of Jesus' second coming. Jesus never failed to plant the hope of his second coming in his disciples' hearts. We don't think much about the second coming. But a large portion of Jesus' parables are about his second coming. They're warnings to be vigilant and wait his second coming. Warning to be awake and vigilant in service of the King. Our whole faith in the second coming is directly related to the hope of the kingdom of God. And he'll talk about it in the second part of this chapter. Peter emphasizes the hope that we have in the kingdom of God. But faith in the kingdom cannot stand unless it's rooted in the faith of the second coming of our Lord Jesus. I am emphasizing this because he emphasizes it. He makes a big deal of these scoffers scoffing at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. This promise is very important for us. It's the most basic teaching in the Bible that these scoffers were ridiculing. Look at verses 5 through 7. It tells us something very important about them. They're deliberate. They're deliberate in their unbelief. In their hearts, they know that all human beings know that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. They know that the world has been under God's judgment before. They know that God is righteous and must judge the unrighteous acts of wicked people. But they deliberately ignore the truth of God. Deliberate. People deliberately. This is not because of ignorance. This is a deliberate act against God. Let's read verses 8 and 9 together in conclusion. Let's begin.
But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to some persons as well as sinners. His patience is with you, and the one who knows that everyone to come to repentance.
These people are saying that where is this coming? It hasn't happened since the beginning of time. It must be false. But Peter explains it. He says the reason God hasn't judged the world already is very simple, because of his loving kindness. The Lord who gave his one and only Son on the cross for our sins is patient and gracious. God doesn't wish to see anyone perish. He's not slow in judging. He's just simply loving. He waits for all his people to come to their senses. He wants all people to repent and turn to him in faith so that they may have life. For 2,000 years now, God has withheld his justice from this wicked world, and he has endured the injustice and the wickedness because God loves. Because he loves this world. And because he wants to see everyone turn their hearts to God in repentance and come to heaven. He's really a gracious God. We have a great responsibility to uphold the truth
to uphold the gospel in our lives, to serve the gospel. To interpret the Bible correctly. To hold to the promises. And to pray for people. To turn their hearts to the Lord. So close your eyes and pray with me, please. God for his kindness and patience. Thank you. You made us a people of the promise. Help us to be rooted in the promises of God and live by your promises, by the truth every day. Thank you that you are not a slow God, but a loving and kind God who wants to see all people repent and go to heaven. And we thank you for this. We pray you may use us in the process to serve and in history. Bless your name, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.